This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. We'll begin on page 874 in the Bibles if you'd like to follow along as I read. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is the word of the Lord."
Good morning again. For some weeks now, we've been following Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. It started in Galilee in the north, toward Jerusalem in the south. And as we've been journeying along with Jesus, along with the disciples, Luke has been teaching us lessons about what it means to follow Christ. And this morning we come to Luke chapter 14, verse 25, where it says that great crowds now accompanied Jesus. So he's attracting a lot of attention. Publicity is there. There's big crowds. He's now the sold-out stadium show. His podcast is number one on the algorithm. You know, everybody's pointing to him. Jesus is becoming something very much like a celebrity. And on the one hand, this is a good thing. More people are hearing his teaching. His excitement building around this new religious movement. People are thrilled watching him heal, meet people's needs. Some are thrilled watching him destroy the smug religious hardliners in their debates. But this popularity is also the cause, at least in part, of what is about to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. Jesus' popularity with the crowds is what fuels the jealousy of the religious leaders, turning them murderous as they think about how to get him out of the way. It's also what puts Jesus on the radar of the Romans. They didn't want to involve themselves in disputes, you know, over a small town rabbi, but with great crowds comes great trouble. Without all this attention, it's unlikely Jesus gets dragged before the Roman authorities. But there's another reason that Jesus is, you might call it, ambivalent about the size of the crowds around him, and that's that Jesus knew that much of their enthusiasm was superficial and fickle. When things get tough later on in Jerusalem, when Jesus is arrested and tried, the big crowd thins out rather fast. They flip on him, in fact, chanting for his crucifixion. And so Jesus knows all this. He knows where this is headed. So in verse 25, Jesus stops in the road, turns and faces this rather large crowd, and delivers a challenging teaching about the cost of discipleship. This passage is one that's always included in those hard sayings of the Bible collections, you know, that you find. It's a speech that in no way would ever make it through marketing, you know, if Jesus had had a PR agency. But it's an important teaching then, and an important teaching for us now. Because at the end of the day, Jesus doesn't want fans. He wants followers. He doesn't want lurkers. He wants loyalty. He doesn't want admirers. He wants disciples. And so he tells two stories, both really that carry the same message. The first is a story about a builder. It's verse 28 through 30. And if I can modernize this story for a moment, I want you to imagine that you're watching one of those home improvement shows on television. You've seen, there's a million of these things out there. And so we're watching the show. A couple buys a fixer-upper. This thing has the potential to be a grand and beautiful home, but there's a lot of work to be done, right? A huge punch list. This is going to be an endeavor. They have grand plans, this couple does, but they have a tight budget. They also have a tight window. They want to be in by Christmas, right? And you've seen this episode before or something like that. Some of you have lived this episode probably. And then, of course, as you're watching the show, the host of the program is talking to them. He's trying to get them to understand that they're not quite being realistic. He's telling them they're going to have to dial back some of their wish list or increase their budget or take out another loan or however it may be. They don't listen. And sure enough, 6 months in, the money runs out. The workers aren't paid. The work grinds to a halt. And the couple is left living in their parents' basement, right? You know this episode. Well, the point of the story, though, that Jesus tells is that if the costs aren't properly taken into account, the project will never be finished. It will stand as a monument to poor planning and to hasty decision-making. And the second story, verse 31 and 32, has a similar meaning. It's about a king. He finds himself at war, and he has to decide whether he has the troops and the resources to actually win this battle. If not, he better seek out, Jesus says, he better seek out conditions for peace before it's too late. So two different mini parables drawn from different spheres of life, but with the same message. When you are about to embark on something costly, don't take action hastily, but do some sober calculations. When you're about to embark on something costly, do some sober calculations. And I wonder if you notice, the same three words appear in both of those stories. Verse 28, it says, first, sit down. Verse 31, it says, sit down first. That's what Jesus wants them to do, right? First, sit down. Sit down first. Jesus is about to tell this crowd of people what it truly means to be a disciple, what the costs are of following him. And he says, before you rush in, first sit down and count the cost. And so here are the three conditions that Jesus sets out of discipleship. And this is your outline this morning. To follow Jesus means, first of all, to put him above all other relationships. Secondly, to follow Jesus means to put him above all ambitions. And thirdly, to follow Jesus means to put him above all possessions. All right, so let's look at it this way this morning. So first, put Jesus above all relationships. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Those are some pretty shocking words, aren't they? Difficult to hear. A whole laundry list of people we're supposed to hate. What are we to make of that? This family values Jesus. This is hard to hear. Maybe even a little offensive. Let me see if I can explain. This is not meant to be taken, in the words of John Stott, not meant to be taken with unimaginative literalism. All right, this is not to be taken with unimaginative literalism. Now, how do we know that? How do we know we're not supposed to take this command to hate our father and mother and wife and children and so on? How do we know we're not supposed to take that literally and actively, literally hate these folks in our life? Well, the teaching of the rest of the Bible. Marriage, sex, family, all these are God-given institutions. The fifth commandment calls us to honor our father and mother, not to hate them. Jesus himself said, husbands, love your wives. Told us to love your neighbor as yourself. He even said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So Jesus cannot be calling us to a literal hatred for all these relationships that we have, but rather he's talking comparatively. He's talking comparatively, and he makes this explicit in another teaching. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Do you hear the language of comparison there? So, in other words, the teaching is compared to our love for Christ, all of our other loves should seem like hate by comparison. Now, there also may be a hint here of the difficulty that following Jesus may introduce into family life. If a family is split in its loyalties, some know Christ, some Do not. It can lead to all kinds of discord, cause a lack of understanding. You know, why are these, especially if somebody newly comes to faith in Jesus, why are these things important to you now? They weren't important to you before. It can be confusing. It can be challenging. Some of you are keenly aware of how hard it is when spouses don't share the same loyalty to Christ. It can be very difficult. In all of these situations, no Christian should seek conflict. We're meant to be peacemakers, after all, but sometimes conflict does arise, and our loyalty to Christ has to be higher than our loyalty to parents, children, spouse, brothers, sisters, girlfriend, boyfriend, fiance, any other human being, however near and dear they may be to us. This is the call to discipleship, to put Jesus above all other relationships. And again, this is comparative. We're not meant to eliminate other loves, but to reprioritize them. The Old Testament scholar, Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Proverbs, has this great line. He says, the fear of God puts all other fears in their place. The fear of God puts all other fears in their place. And I think very easily you could substitute the word love and have the same meaning here. The love of God puts all other loves in their place. The love of God puts all other loves in their place. St. Augustine, 4th century North African bishop, he said something very similar in his book, The City of God. He says that actually the key to understanding who we are, the key to understanding your own identity, the key to understanding where you fit into the world, the key to overcoming fears and anxieties, the key to prying ourselves away from addictions and compulsions is rightly ordered loves. Getting our loves arranged in the right order. It's not that we don't love other things, but until we rightly order our loves, we will be unbalanced. We will be off kilter. And the truth is, you can actually spoil other relationships by giving them a place in your life which should be reserved for God. Did you know that? You can actually ruin other relationships by asking too much of them. Think of the pressure that you put on somebody when you ask them to do things for you that really only God can do. The pressure that you put on somebody to fill you, to thrill you, to save you. You may have great parents, but they make terrible gods. If you find yourself always starved for their affirmation, always trying to please them, you never, as you get into adulthood, actually are able to break away and develop into the person you're supposed to be. You're enslaved to putting them in a place God should have in your life. Or, look, parents with children. How many children have been damaged because their parents have poured all of their hopes and their dreams into their children, living vicariously through their children? Kids are just meant to be kids, and they're a great blessing. They're not good saviors. It's too much for them to bear. Or think about romance, love. Your soul is too rich and too deep to fill it with romantic love for another person. They can't do it. No person can do that for you, can fill that part of you. You will wear them out, or you will be bitterly disappointed and brokenhearted, or maybe both at the same time. You try to put somebody else in the place that God should have in your life. The call to discipleship is rightly ordered love. The call to discipleship is to put Jesus above other relationships. Sometimes this is called Christocentricity. Christ in the center. That's what Jesus is calling us to as we follow him. So put Jesus first above all other relationships. Secondly, we're called to put Jesus above all ambitions. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, when a criminal was condemned to death in a Roman court, he would be made to carry his cross to the place of crucifixion. And Jesus knows this is exactly where he's headed. He's been telling the disciples that he's going to Jerusalem to die. He's going to give his life. And now he tells those who would be his disciples, you have to be willing to follow in this pattern as well. And I think you'll agree with me here again that this is not literal language. That is, Jesus is not saying that every one of his followers must share his fate of crucifixion, though, of course, some would. Some of those early followers of Jesus did give their lives. In fact, the term martyr originally just meant to bear witness. A martyr was a witness. But it came to carry the meaning of death because that was the fate of so many who bore witness to Jesus. And throughout the centuries, many have given their lives for Jesus, and it still happens today. But more broadly, the idea of taking up your cross means a willingness to die to yourself. It's a willingness to die to your ambitions, a willingness to put Christ and the cause of Christ above your own hopes and dreams. We talked about Christocentricity. Another term used often by Christians to describe discipleship is cruciformity. That is following in the pattern of the cross, taking up your cross, the way of the cross, willingness to give up everything in order to follow Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor in Germany. I think there's a new movie. I told you last week about a new movie. Look at this. You're going to have a lot to see. Last week I talked about the best Christmas pageant ever, new movie coming out based on that book. There's also a new movie about Bonhoeffer. He's part of the resistance to the Nazis and part of the assassination plot to kill Hitler. And this is in the late 30s and the 40s. He ran an underground seminary, training other pastors, and eventually Bonhoeffer did give his life. He was executed at Flossenbürg concentration camp, actually just days before it was liberated by the Allies. But Bonhoeffer's most famous book is called The Cost of Discipleship. And in there he writes, "When Christ calls a person, he bids him come and die." That's the deal, he says. Bonhoeffer goes on to describe, this is the call. This is putting Christ before all things. This, he says, is true discipleship. And he contrasts that, putting Christ above all things, all ambitions, he contrasts that with what he calls cheap grace. And let me read to you just a little passage from the book. He says, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It's the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It's the call of Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock." Discipleship means putting Jesus above all our ambitions. But I should qualify here to say that ambition itself is not a bad thing. At least ambition, defining it the way I'm defining it here, as the desire to succeed, the desire to do well, the desire to make an impact, the desire to make a difference. Ambition in that sense is a good desire. But even that, like our loves, needs to be reordered so that we ultimately are ambitious for the right things. We're ambitious for Jesus above all things. We're ambitious for the cause of Christ above all things, rather than merely for ourselves. It's a good ambition to want to do well in your sport, to want to do well in your studies, in your career, or to advance in your field, but to do all those things as unto the Lord. Leverage your successes in all those areas to celebrate Christ and to serve other people. Discipleship means putting Jesus above all relationships and above all ambitions. And then thirdly, it means putting Jesus above all possessions. Verse 33, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Again, it's worth saying, I don't think this is meant to be taken literally in the sense that Jesus is not telling you that every disciple has to rid themselves of every possession any more than he's commanding you to hate your parents or to get yourself crucified. There are some Christians who have been called to a voluntary poverty as part of a specific call, a specific mission. I think of people in history like St. Francis of Assisi or more recently Mother Teresa. But this is not the vocation of every Christian disciple. But what Jesus is saying is true for all followers of him, for all of his disciples, is that we need to put following him above any pursuit of material wealth. We have to be able to detach ourselves from the love of money and the love of wealth and possessions such that we are not controlled or enslaved by them. A few weeks ago, we had a whole sermon on Jesus' command, beware of greed. Beware of covetousness. He said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures here on earth where thieves can break in and steal, where moth and rust destroy. Instead, Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And so you couple that teaching of Jesus, laying up treasures in the kingdom of heaven, with what the Bible says is God's special concern for the vulnerable and for the hurting in our world. The Old Testament commentators talk about our responsibility to the quartet of the vulnerable in God's law. The quartet of the vulnerable, the widow, the orphan, the alien, the poor. As God's people, we're meant to give generously, sacrificially, in order to meet the needs of others. So Jesus is not calling every disciple to monasticism or to asceticism, but he is calling each and every would-be disciple to simplicity, generosity, sacrifice, and contentment. The call is to pry your heart and mind away from the love of money. And the discipline through which we do that is through intentional, regular, and sacrificial giving. These last 2 years, we've been in a generosity campaign, the Making Room campaign here at the church. And I have to admit, when we were starting this 2 years ago, I was a little sheepish, a little nervous about how's this going to go and how is everybody going to receive this. But I'll tell you, the fruit of this has been nothing short of amazing. Our secondary goal was to raise money and to build this addition that's going in next door, and that's been great. But our primary goal, actually is the bigger goal, was to grow together in the spiritual discipline of giving. And I have to tell you, there's been so much fruit from this. So many people have started giving for the very first time, either never given to the church or maybe never given to the cause of Christ in any way before, doing this for the very first time. Some of you have given at a level that you never thought you could. You found that God met you there and that you could, in fact, do that. Children and students have begun to build this discipline into their own lives such that this is part of what it means to follow Jesus. They know to give out of what God has given to them. Some folks have decided to live more simply so that they can give more generously. I've seen all of these things happen in the last couple of years. Good fruit. It's the kind of thing that Jesus is asking of his disciples. And so Jesus commands us to put him above all loves, to put him above all ambitions, to put him above all wealth and possessions. And if we can just pause here for a moment and recognize how audacious this is when you consider these demands of Jesus. I mean, here is a peasant carpenter from an obscure village in a little corner of the Roman Empire, and he is claiming our supreme allegiance. We need to love him best. We need to love him most, or we can't be his disciple. This would be audacious if Jesus was merely a human teacher. But Jesus Christ is also the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Judge of all the earth. His command of allegiance makes total sense when we recognize who he really is. And I would suggest also that his demand for allegiance is actually a gift to us. It's actually good for us. We've been talking about the cost of discipleship for most of the morning, but I want to situate, just with a couple minutes we have here left, I want to situate this challenging teaching of the cost of discipleship by also just acknowledging the benefits that come to us in following Jesus as well. I was at lunch with some of the other guys this week on staff, and Zach reminded me of a scene in the first Lord of the Rings movie. I know we kind of have a moratorium on Lord of the Rings references here, but Zach brought it up this week, so I'll say blame him. And this comes from the movie, not the books. There's something like this in the books, but particularly we're talking about the movie. And it's in the first movie, and it's actually toward the beginning, and Gandalf has discovered the history behind the Ring of Power and its danger. And so he goes to Bilbo and he is persuading Bilbo to give up the ring. And Bilbo, who's already agreed to do this now, is having second thoughts, and he says, What business of it is of yours? What I do with my own things? And Gandalf said, I think you've had that ring long enough. Bilbo says, you want it for yourself. And then Gandalf, which is atypical of him with his friend, gets big. and goes from a friendly demeanor to one of commanding, and he says, "Bilbo Baggins, do not take me for some conjurer of cheap tricks. I am not trying to rob you. I'm trying to help you." Jesus is asking a lot, but he's not trying to rob you. He's trying to help you. And let me just mention a couple of the ways that that's the case in closing here. Just three quick ones. First, you know, it costs to be a Christian, but it's important to also think about what it costs to not be one. In the passage we'll look at next week, the disciples of Jesus are described as guests at a great banquet. They're invited to a party. Jesus often talks about the kingdom of God like this, as a great feast. He talks about himself like this, as being able to feed the deepest parts of our soul. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." The claim of the gospel is that there is a hunger in the heart of every human being that only Jesus can satisfy, that there is a thirst that none but Christ can quench. There is an emptiness that only Jesus can fill. There is a restlessness which will continue in you until we find our rest in him. There is great cost in being a Christian, but there is cost in not being one. Consider what Jesus offers, what he gives in terms of peace, knowing the forgiveness of sins, knowing your conscience can be eased, knowing that the burden of guilt can be removed. Consider what Jesus offers in terms of hope, knowing that you have a place in the kingdom of God. Consider what Jesus offers in terms of identity, knowing that he loves you so much that he was willing to die for you, that he calls you beloved. Consider what Jesus offers in terms of steadiness, knowing that he has promised to never leave you or forsake you, no matter what else happens to you in this life. We read from Bonhoeffer earlier about the cost of discipleship. But don't forget also that there's a great grace given to us in discipleship. Here's what he writes. "Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, but it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin. It is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us." It costs to be a disciple, but Jesus is not robbing us. He's helping us. Secondly, we're taught that we're meant to be the salt of the earth. We didn't talk much about the last couple of verses there, but in verse 34, Jesus leaves us with one more image of a genuine disciple, and that's of salt, particularly salt that hasn't lost its saltiness, its effectiveness. He says, if the salt loses its saltiness, it's no good for anything. You might as well throw it out. But salt, genuine salt, right, has important function. Salt in the ancient world was important for preservation and for flavoring. Food, as you probably know, is insecure for most people in the ancient world, so salt could make what little food there was last a little longer. And salt could make what bland food there was taste a little bit better, both of which were important if you need nourishment, right, if you need calories. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that his disciples are the salt of the earth. In other words, he's saying it's our vocation as Christians to be to society what salt is to food, what salt is to meat. Through the ministry of the word and ministry indeed of neighboring and selfless love, we actually are part of hindering the decay of the world. As we are sprinkled through society and as we serve our city and bear witness to new life in Jesus Christ, as we see the fruit of the Spirit being born in us, we actually make things more flavorful in the world around us. We're pleasing to God, but we also make things better for the people around us as well. You are meant to do that. You are meant to be the salt of the earth. The cost of discipleship is the cost of being turned into someone like that. that can have an impact in the world. And all of us, I'm convinced, have that desire. At least we have a desire to make a difference in some way, shape, or another. All of us have a desire to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. And that's precisely what this program of discipleship is enlisting you in. And it is hard, yes. But so is everything that's worth doing in this life. If you've ever played a sport, you know the training can be so difficult, but it's the training that trains you and enables you to do the things you're called upon to do in the game. Same is true in the cost of discipleship. It's part of making us into the salt of the earth. And then the third thing I'd say as we close, the last thing, how can we refuse to take up our cross when we know that he's taken up his? That is, Jesus is not asking anything of you. He's not asking anything of me that he wasn't willing to do also. In fact, for most of us, right, taking up our cross is going to be a metaphor. Difficult things, hard things for sure, but it's going to be a metaphor for most of us. But for Jesus, it meant literally taking up his cross, giving his life for you and for me. In a moment, we're going to sing, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we're going to sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." It's about what we should do as we contemplate the cross of Christ. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross bids me come and die and find that I may truly live." If we keep our eyes on him, if we keep our eyes on what Jesus Christ has done for us, the call to commitment and sacrifice will not seem too much to bear. As we contemplate the cross, we can say, "My richest gain, I count but loss." Would you pray with me? And we'll come to the Lord's Supper together here in a moment. Lord, this is a hard teaching. But we are grateful for the opportunity to count the cost. And even this morning, consider what it might actually mean for us to follow you. And so I pray for each one of us here this morning, wherever it is that we're at on our journey with you, would you give us clarity of mind? Would you give us an honest assessment of our own hearts? Would you speak to us where it is we most need our loves and our priorities to be reordered? May we look to you in the ways that you have loved us. We see that most clearly in the cross. And even as we consider that now, we ask that you would help us to lay down our lives that we may walk with you, love you, indeed give our lives to you. And now we pray the prayer together that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen."
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's newcitycincy.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.